Last week, Pastor Nathan spoke to us from a passage in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends into heaven, and that was the beginning of our study of the book of Acts. And that study will actually take us from April clear into the first Sunday of July. We'll be spending time working through this book. It's such a powerful book. And today we turn to Acts 3, and we won't cover every chapter in there, but we notably skip over chapter 2 between last week and this week. And just a note that chapter 2 is kind of maybe the most famous chapter in Acts. It is the story of the descending of the Holy Spirit, and so we will return to that on Pentecost Sunday. But I want to note that between what Pastor Nathan spoke about last week and what we look at today, the folks at that Pentecost time, the disciples and the followers of Jesus had received the Holy Spirit. And so we find them today, Peter and John, two of them, we find on their way to the temple. These then are some of the earliest stories of these former disciples at this point where they sort of change from their role as following a leader, being discipled by the physical Jesus, to this point where they are spirit-filled apostles sent out to lead themselves. And one of the first things that we find is that they are going to the temple to pray at the appointed hour with others in their faith community. And I think this is worth noting for a couple of reasons. One commentator notes this. This reinforces the point that these first followers of Jesus did not see any inherent conflict between their convictions about Jesus, their reception of the Spirit, and their continued practice of Judaism. These fit together for these early apostles, and so they were doing the two things, the two spiritual practices very familiar to them, prayer and attending their faith community. And I think it's not just a nothing reference that the text begins there. In addition to suggesting kind of a unity of these practices for them early on, it also reminds us of the importance of these two stances, the stance of prayer and this stance of showing up. And when they show up, they encounter this disabled person who is begging at the gate. Had they just prayed at home, they wouldn't have encountered this person. Had they just turned on their computers and stayed connected only that way, they never would have encountered this person. Now, there are good reasons, by the way, to watch church online, and no shade on that. But isolating ourselves is not something we find the apostles doing, nor is it something we found in the stories of Jesus. No, they are part of a community, and they are active in that community, and by doing so, they come face-to-face with people that they might not otherwise come face-to-face with. In fact, uncomfortable people, people who have a need, people who want something from them. Now, there are a lot of people with needs in our world, and our media gives us a constant scroll of all those needs, all those wants, all those areas of despair. And so it is very tempting to build an isolation around ourselves, to try and remove ourselves from that. It feels actually like sometimes like a healthy defense mechanism. And certainly we do need to understand our own limits, but there is a sense in which closing our eyes to the needs of those around us, I think, is not a spirit-filled stance. This man is asking for money. And the encounter begins when he calls to them at the gate. He asks for money. And the first thing they do is that they make eye contact with him. Our scripture says Peter and John stared at him. And Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gazed at them, expecting to get something from them. There is this connection that occurs, and that the scripture bothers to point out. Perhaps having received the Holy Spirit, their gaze upon the world is different than it once was. And so they stop, and they look, and they make a connection. And he's expecting to get something from them. He's expecting to get money. It's pretty reasonable. I mean, he needs money. He can't work. Remember that people who were disabled in this time and this place were unclean. He's not even going into the temple. He has to stay outside the temple. So he needs money. But they say, "We have no silver or gold to give you. But what we have, we give to you." Now, this part of the story is a little bit tricky. This idea that what people ask for from us is not what we determine that they most need. Like, on the one hand, that's pretty arrogant, and who are we to decide what somebody really needs or not? And yet, in my life as a therapist and as a pastor and spiritual director, I also know that the presenting problem is not always turn out to be the real problem. For instance, somebody may tell you that they want your advice, but what they really want is a listening ear and would actually resent your advice. Or people may come in explaining how angry they are with others, but after time spent reflecting upon that, they realize how angry they are with themselves. Presenting problems are not always the real problem, and yet sometimes they are. Sometimes what we understand to be the problem is exactly the problem, and having somebody tell us differently is not helpful. And so we need to tread very lightly if we are to offer somebody something other than what they ask for, or tell them that their need is other than what they have told us. And I wonder really why Peter and John didn't give this man money. They say they have no silver and gold, but does that mean they didn't bring an offering that day to the temple? Or does it mean there was nothing they could have gone home and gotten and returned with? I mean, the Bible doesn't explain these people as being rich, but yet they're not exactly begging at the temple gate themselves. In fact, it tells us something about their possessions and their money, and that is at the end of chapter 2, just before these verses. We know that they live within a faith community, a smaller group, an early church that shares all of their possessions in common. So the silver and gold that they have, they don't consider theirs alone. It belongs to a community. But I actually think the money question is not the point here. What they say is, "What we have, we give to you." And I think that the reason that they reached out and offered this man healing was because they truly understood that to be something, that gift to be something of a gift that they could offer, having received it themselves. And they knew that gift of healing was a greater gift than any money that they could give. And keep in mind that at that time, when we talk about healing in this world of clean and unclean, and the role of disability in that kind of world, whenever we talk about healing, we are talking about inclusion. We are talking about bringing someone into the community. So there is a physical healing that happens, but there is also a reconciliation. There is also a destigmatization and the letting go of labeling that happens. This person is now able to come into the temple, to be part of the community. These laws about clean and unclean made some sense in a time when we didn't understand germs and didn't have the knowledge, the medical techniques that we have. But whenever someone is healed physically in the Bible, assume that it is not only a physical healing, it is also a sort of social, emotional healing as well. Imagine that kind of healing today. Imagine healing that we seek and ask for being more holistic than that. I think that's the kind of healing Peter and John were reaching for, this kind of healing that is defined by not just physical, although that is part of it. It is a sense of being brought into more fully toward wholeness. In their book, Stretch Out Your Hand, Tilda Norberg and Robert Weaver talk about this kind of healing. They say Christian healing is a process that involves the totality of our being, body, mind, emotions, spirit, and our social context, and that directs us toward becoming the person God is calling us to be in every stage of our living and our dying. Whenever we are truly open to God, some kind of healing occurs. Because God yearns to bring us to wholeness, because the Holy Spirit is continually at work in each of us, pushing us toward wholeness, the process of healing is like removing sticks and leaves from a stream until the water runs clear. If we simply get out of the way of the Lord's work in us, we can trust that we are being led to the particular kind of wholeness God wills for us. Much of the work of Jesus was the work of healing, both in the stories that we name as healing stories that involve physical healing, but also in many aspects of reaching beyond boundaries, of seeking peace rather than othering. And these experiences of healing, I suspect, are not only something that Peter and John saw in their time with Jesus, but also something that they experienced. And so you might ask, well, I don't remember any healing stories about Jesus healing John or Peter. Why wouldn't they be included? But maybe they are. We hear lots of stories about Peter jumping to conclusions, volunteering and failing, getting it wrong. And we see Jesus' response, both sometimes a little harsh and other times immensely compassionate. And we remember John and his brother James vying to sit at the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. I submit that sometimes Jesus healed by placing his hand on someone and causing their injury or disease to go away. And sometimes Jesus healed by walking with someone for years and teaching and instructing and loving them toward wholeness. This is the work of Christ, and I believe the work of every Christian institution. This healing work. And I wonder what it would look like in our world today. What does it mean to give that gift? Is that what we think of when someone asks us for something? If someone asks me what I can give them, I probably think of money or possessions, maybe time, maybe even talent. After all, these are the things that so define us in today's world: money, possessions, time, and talent. But for the most part, that's not really what the disciples, what these new apostles gave this man at the temple gate. They did give him some time, but it probably wasn't a huge sacrifice of time. No, what they gave him was what they felt they had received, what they had been given, what they had seen, what they had experienced through the Spirit. When people ask us what we have to give, are we able to reflect on what we have received and let our giving flow through that? And do we understand that what we have been given through Christ is a tremendous gift of good news? Imagine the world today if this was the stance of all Christians, moving away from othering toward inclusion. It could change everything. It could have changed the gunman last night who opened fire because he thought somebody was other than what he liked. It could have changed the movement of politicians to strike out in war and expansion. Because when we turn off the Holy Spirit, we turn off our empathy switch. When we move to isolation, we turn off our compassion. But when we gather in the Spirit, the true Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, then we are infused with the power of Christ, which is a power of good, a power of love, a power of healing. And the result is not harm and exclusion. The result is the man walking into the temple, singing and dancing and walking and praising God, because he has been transformed. But healing is not always a painless process. Sometimes to be transformed, to be resurrected from what has bound us, something needs to die. Maybe certain systems that harm need to die. Certain attitudes need to die. Maybe certain personal paradigms or roles that we cling to, that we are so sure need to be who we are, need to die. And as Norberg said in her book, we just need to get out of the way and let go and let God's healing flow into us and through us to the world. As we begin this book of Acts, and we'll continue through it, many of the stories in this book are stories of healing. And so I think it is a good time for us to reflect ourselves on healing, both in our own lives and in what could be. And so I have four questions I invite us to reflect on this week. Here they are. Number one, where in your life have you experienced God's healing? Remember our broad definition here. Number two, What has God nurtured in you from that experience that you have to give others? Number three, what healing do you still desire? And number four, what is the healing work Lombard Mennonite Church may be being called to? Let us spend this week praying these questions, but in so doing, don't assume you know the answers. Listen, be open, be willing to be surprised, because God's work of healing is available, but it may not look the way we think it's going to. It may be much better.